Habakkuk, chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. This is the word of God.
We've been in this series on the church, talking about who the church is and what the church should do. And the reason why is because people have been hurt by the church. Right? People don't trust the church anymore. The world doesn't think the church is very relevant. So maybe we can kind of take a step back and figure out who we are and what we're supposed to do and try to figure this thing out, because so many of us have been broken by the church, or we're just not sure about her. And so what we've learned so far, at least most simply, like at its base level, is that Jesus loves his church. In fact, has made her his bride, right? He loves us deeply. We're the bride of Christ, and he died for her, and even now he lives for us daily for his glory. Like we've meditated on the goodness of Jesus in us, that the church is not awesome. We're not going to be awesome, but Jesus is awesome, and so that's something, right? That's something. And so that's what we've learned. That's what we've talked about. Now, I want to take a look at an obscure biblical book called the Book of Habakkuk, one of the prophets, and I want to talk about multiplication and church planting from Habakkuk. One thing that the church has always done is multiply. We've spread, right? You can't stop us. Doesn't matter what culture we come into. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what's going on. In fact, if you kill us, we spread even faster. Okay, just look at history. So we ain't stopping, not because we're awesome, but he's awesome. But the church has always multiplied. And so what I want to do is I want to connect our passion and emphasis on church planting and multiplication with real life. Okay, your life. And that's where the prophets come in. Prophets are great. Okay, you get to the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Habakkuk. You get there in your Bible reading plan, and then you quit, right? Right? You quit because they're hard to read, and they're weird, and then they're weird, and it's weird, right? It's just weird. But the prophets are great for us to read, and it's worth your time to kind of work your way through it and try to figure it out. I'll give you two reasons why. Most of the prophets were written to a people in tumultuous times, right, where there was brokenness and evil and injustice and oppression and all around them, and God's people are trying to figure out how to navigate through that. Right, so the prophets are really helpful for us there. And then the prophets are great because they're filled with the promises of God. Are just filled with the promises of God, that in the midst of the injustice, in the midst of the heartache, in the midst of doubt, in the midst of our own struggles, in the midst of evil, we can cling to, hope in the promises of God. The prophets give us that. All right, so we got to study the prophets. So we're going to study Habakkuk, we're going to look at Habakkuk, and we're going to talk about church planting. And it's going to encourage you, it's going to answer some questions, and it's going to encourage you, but it's not going to encourage you like sometimes you're encouraged at church, where it's kind of that surface level encouragement, where it's like, Jesus loves you, and here's a Bible verse, go, you're fine, everything's okay. Not in that way. I'm talking about encourage you with the deep things of God and the deep, real stuff of life. It'll encourage you, okay? And so it's going to be good for us to look at, and I also think it's going to embolden us as a church. Here's my hope for us. We walk out of those doors here in about 40 minutes or 45 minutes or so, and we are ready to take risks. Right? Christians should be the most entrepreneurial. They should be the most risk-taking. They should be the boldest people there is. And I want to show you why in Habakkuk. Okay, so we're going to look at Habakkuk. Now, I want to set the table for the book so we have an idea of what's happening in the book as we get into it. God's people are having a hard time. It's 7th century BC. And what's happening is that the Assyrians have taken over and they have deported or exiled the majority of God's people. And those that remain in the city are being oppressed. Okay? And to top it all off, God's people haven't been and aren't being faithful to God at all. They're not being obedient to God at all. They don't care about what he wrote in here. They're not following his commands. They're not listening to his prophets. They're just kind of doing whatever. They're following their heart, doing whatever they want. And so Habakkuk, he sees all of this, okay? He sees all this happening, and he sees the violence and the destruction and the contention and the injustice, and he sees that it's getting worse. It's bad, and it's getting worse. Right? He looks out, and he's on Twitter, he's on the news, he's like, man, there's Supreme Court hearings, there's a lot of greed, there's sexual abuse scandals. Everybody is about the Assyrian dream and just, you know, wanting to, you know, have a good Assyrian life, and things are going bad. And so in the first part of chapter 1, what Brother Jason read up here, you have Habakkuk crying out, praying to God, saying, God, what are you going to do anything about this? And God answers him, and he answers him in a way that Habakkuk doesn't like. Right? Been there? God answers him in a way, and he's like, man, actually, it's going to get worse, Habakkuk. The Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to take over next. It's going to get even worse. That's God's answer. And so then we get to verse 12, where Habakkuk prays again. Okay? You ever had to pray again? So we look at verse 12. God says, hey, I hear you, but it's going to get worse first. And Habakkuk prays again. Verse 12, he says, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One. We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Have you ever prayed like this? Like, this is an audacious prayer. He says, are you not from everlasting? You know what he's saying? He's saying, are you not infinite? I thought you were eternal. I thought you were God. And in the English, this doesn't sound very combative, but this is actually, like in the Hebrew, this is a rhetorical question that he asks of God. I thought you were eternal, God. I thought you were powerful, God. Aren't you going to do anything, God? This is a bold, bold prayer. He's crying out to God and saying, what are you doing? Are you going to do anything? He says it in verse 13 again. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent? Like, can you imagine? Like, Habakkuk looks out at the world, sees all the brokenness, all the evil, all the injustice, all the oppression, all of that. He sees all of it, and he prays, and he prays this prayer. God, you're not being God. Okay? Now, I don't know that I've ever been able to pray a prayer like that. Okay? That's the kind of prayer that if it's prayed at your city group, you're like, bro, dude, let me get my kids out of here first before, like, lightning bolts. That's how he answers those kind of prayers, right? God, you're not God. I got to get my kids out, man. Right? I don't know that I've ever prayed that. I don't know if I have this kind of audacity, but here's what I know. I know that this prayer is in my heart. Man, this prayer is in my heart. It's been in my heart lately. There's just been some things where it's like, in my life, personally, my family, God, I want, what will you do this? Why won't you heal? Why won't you deliver? Why won't you? And I survey the landscape of Fort Worth as Habakkuk is surveying the landscape of his people. And you can see, like, you see great things, right? There's growth and there's development and there's prosperity and there's beauty. And you see that, right? You see the growth of Fort Worth, and yet you also see all of the brokenness. Right, there's still a brokenness, and it's under this veil of success, this veil of beauty, this veil of money, and another freaking coffee shop. I'm serious. Like, you look at it and you know it's still broken. And you wonder, like, what are you doing? Why aren't you doing more through us, God? Why aren't you doing more through me, God? Why won't you answer these prayers, God? I don't care how pretty TCU campuses is. Every year we minister to the brokenness of that place. Right? Eating disorders and identity issues and date rape and doubt. And I don't care how filled up our churches are huge here, man. It's DFW. It's the biggest churches in the world are here. I don't care how pretty our buildings are when you have churchgoers who are largely bored. Gospelless sermons that don't need Jesus at all. You just need a pat on the back and a couple of Bible verses. Sexual abuse story after sexual abuse story, which, by the way, isn't a one-time thing. This is a decades of haunting that leads to. And we're ministering to that. A growing there is more and more secularism in our city. It's growing. Where people, it's not that they don't believe in Jesus anymore. They don't find him believable. I live in the most liberal neighborhood in North Texas. It's awesome. And there's much about it that I love. There's much about them that I agree with. But in my neighborhood, it is more acceptable to be a witch than a pastor. And so you look out at our landscape, and you see our brokenness. And this prayer is in my heart because I don't know if we have a gospel witness right now to offset all this. Like I don't know if we've been taught, like if the teaching and if our lives and our love is Jesus strong enough. Like, I don't know if we've been dependent enough, broken enough, if we've prayed enough. I wonder if, like the Israelites in an Assyrian empire, we've gotten too comfortable with what the Assyrians, the world, can provide us. I don't know. And so I cry out, but I don't know that I've gotten to this type of boldness, this type of audacity, but I want God to move. But here's what we can learn from Habakkuk. I don't know, maybe you've been more bold than me, but there's one thing that I can learn from Habakkuk. He sees the evil, he sees the injustice, he wonders where God is, what is God doing, but he doesn't tweet about that, he doesn't blog it. He doesn't leave the church or leave the faith. He doesn't do that, does he? He prays. Right? So many in our generation, they see the world and what's happening, the brokenness, the evil, the injustice of the world, and they wonder what God is doing, and so they say, screw it. Forget the church and forget this God, and they leave. In fact, there was a huge study done. It's called The Great Opportunity, but here's what they said about this generation. It says this: between 28 million and 42 million, do you hear that number? 28 million and 42 million young people being raised in self-identified Christian homes will choose to leave a life with Christ over the next 30 years. That is the largest single generational loss in our country's history. 30 to 40 million. Why? It tells us why. It turns out that the vast majority of young people leaving the church have not done a deep intellectual study of truth, in part because we haven't taught them into the truth claims and come up with a theological dissent with Christianity. It's not that they're like, man, I looked at this, my professor, he taught me some things, I don't know if I buy it anymore. That's not the reason why they're leaving. Here's why. Most simply think a life with Jesus doesn't even matter. Why? Because we haven't given them a God big enough to matter. We were raised in youth groups, in Christian homes that just told us, hey, God wants you to live a pretty good life. Really, really don't have sex before you're married. Here's a couple of Bible verses. Now try to figure this thing out. And we didn't teach them that God is life. That Jesus is everything. We didn't show them a big enough God for God to matter when the world is crumbling. And so they leave. Habakkuk, he doesn't do that. He doesn't tweet his frustrations. He doesn't blog about it. He doesn't leave the church. He prays. Habakkuk's God is big enough to get angry at. Right? If you're in your doubt, in your frustrations, if you're going to God, it's because you think he can do something about it. If you don't think he can do anything about it, you leave. Right? You stop praying, you leave the faith, you leave the church. Habakkuk's God is big enough to get angry at. It's kind of why it's sometimes funny when you have the angry atheist who's mad at a God that he doesn't even believe in. Okay? Habakkuk prays in his doubt because he believes God can do something about it. So the Bible here is giving us permission to doubt before God. He's calling us to actually pray in the midst of our frustrations. Now, in doing so, it doesn't forget that God is huge and God is loving. It still keeps the transcendent, big, holy God in view, and it still keeps the near, loving, gracious God in view as well. Right after, look at verse 12 again, right after Habakkuk is so audacious in his prayer, he says, "My God, my Holy One." He's saying, "You're my God. I know you're near. I know you're loving. I know you're gracious. I'm yours. You are mine." But then he also says, "My Holy God, you're huge. You know more than I do. You're perfect. Your ways are perfect. Your judgments are perfect. Your wisdom is greater than mine. How could this be so then?" Right? Here's what Habakkuk is doing. He's wrestling, he's being honest, and he's struggling because he knows that God is holy. He knows that God is loving. He knows that God is powerful. He knows he's huge, and he just can't figure out why this is the best way that this should go down. Why does this have to happen this way, God? I don't get it. I don't get it. Which is funny because when he first prayed in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he prayed, God, in verse 5, answers him and says, "I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told," right? We love that Bible verse, by the way. We've just never understood it in context. It means everybody dies, okay? That's the great work that he's about to do. Everybody just gets taken into captivity, killed, okay? So just be careful using verses out of context. But God answers him in verse 5 and says, "You're not going to believe it, right? If I tell you, you won't understand it." Habakkuk prays. God's like, "I'll tell you, but you're not going to understand." And so then Habakkuk in verse 12 prays again. And then what's going to happen is God's going to tell him, "Here's what's going to happen." And Habakkuk's going to be like, "I don't get it." And God's going to be like, "I know, I told you, you're not going to get it. You're not going to understand. I told you that," right? It's great. I love this. And so Habakkuk prays. He prays boldly, audaciously. Do you know why these kind of prayers are in the Bible? Habakkuk's prayers, Job's prayers, David's prayers. Your God is a loving dad, and he knows how his children speak when they're desperate. You can pray when you're desperate. He's not going to reject you. He may tell you you're not going to understand this. So he prays this prayer. Here's God's answer. Chapter 2, verse 2. "And the Lord answered me. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets." I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. Write it down. "So he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie." This is certain, he's saying. "If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." Verse 4, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." So first, verse 2, God says, "Here's my answer. Here's my vision. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do." Verse 3, "It's going to take some time. You're going to have to be patient. Wait for it." And then jump down to verse 14. Here's his vision. Okay, famous verse. Here's his vision. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Right? That's how this thing ends. God's glory fills everything, right? Everything. It fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. God's saying, "Look, I see the injustice. I see the evil, Habakkuk. I hear your prayers. Mark it down. This thing ends with my glory everywhere." Now, he's contrasting his glory with their glory, okay? Because in verse 4, it says his soul is puffed up. He's saying everybody's about their own glory. Habakkuk, they're all about their own glory. Right? Verse 5, an arrogant man is never at rest. His greed is wide. They're all about their own glory. Or if you jump down to verse 16, it's even clearer. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Right? God is saying, listen, everybody's about their own popularity, their own success, their own name. They want everybody to like. Everything's about you. You're following your heart. You're doing what you want to do, and that's the problem, right? The sole problem with injustice in the world, oppression, right, division, the sole problem with evil in the world is that man is after their own glory and not God's. It's that simple, right? It's got to be about me. It's up to me. This thing is about me. It's the same sin that the Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. It's a sin of self-glory instead of God-glory. And so God says, look, this is the problem. And the solution is that my glory would fill the earth. The Hebrew word glory, it denotes this weight. So there's a gravity to glory. Right? There's a gravity to glory, and humanity was never meant to bear that kind of weight. This thing shouldn't be about us. It doesn't center on us. It centers on him. And so it's going to crush us. And so then God drops the mic in verse 20 on Habakkuk, and he says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Y'all are about your glory, your success, and you're destroying each other to get it. Everybody just shut up for a second. I'm God. Let's remember I'm God, and you are not. God's saying, look, can we just remember how this thing goes down? My glory is going to fill the earth like the waters cover the seas. This is God's answer to Habakkuk and to us. He's saying, listen, I know you have questions. I know you see the injustice. I know you're grieving the abuse and the sorrow of the world. I know that you even have doubts, and sometimes I feel far away. I know sometimes you wonder if my promises are true. Mark this down. This will happen. This is how this thing ends. My glory fills the earth. Now, God's glory is the fullness and essence of who he is. It's God on display. So the goodness of God, the bigness of God, the beauty of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the right judgment of God, that's God's glory. It's on display. And he's saying all of that is going to fill the earth, right? This is how this thing ends, all of it. My justice, my grace, my power is going to be ocean deep in Fort Worth, right? That's how Fort Worth ends. My glory, ocean deep. Your campus, ocean deep. The glory of God. Right? Our neighborhoods, ocean deep, swimming in the glory of God. That's how it ends. Your heart, saturated with the glory of God. That's how this all ends. Think about that. What would happen if the glory of God filled your campus? But if the glory of God filled your neighborhood, if the glory of God was ocean deep in your family, what problems would that alleviate? What relationships would that reconcile if the ocean deep glory of God was in your family? What social ills, what racial divisions, what might God do if he was known? Like if Jesus was known and worshiped and believed and his book was read and he was obeyed and prayed to, and we were dependent on him in this city, ocean deep, what would it look like? It'd be awesome. It'd be awesome. Right? Everything broken would be restored. In fact, the Apostle John gets an even fuller and clearer vision than Habakkuk does at the end of the Bible. We know what the ocean deep glory of God looks like because God showed the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 21. I'll show you. This is what it looks like. This is what the ocean deep glory of God looks like. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. Who is this, church? This is Jesus, right? Saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." John says, "And I saw no light, no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." God is saying, this is what it is going to look like when it's all over, Habakkuk. My glory fills the earth. This is how it ends. It's bad now, but this is how it ends. Now listen, did you know that you are caught up in the cosmic flood of God's glory? Did you know that? That you're invited as the church into the flooding of God's glory in forward. Did you know that? It's what we've been talking about this whole series. I'll show you it again. Okay, Ephesians 3. I just want you to see all these connections. This is huge. Right? Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Right? He can do anything he wants. He's going to do even more than we could even pray for. According to the power at work within who? Who? To him be glory in the what? The church. And in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen. God is accomplishing this grand vision to cover the earth with his glory through you and me, through ordinary people like you and like me. We're caught up in this. We're invited into this. It's stunning. Right? Rodney Stark, great church historian, sociologist, he writes a very underwhelming truth about the early church and how it multiplied. Listen to how just boring this is, okay? The early church spread as ordinary people accepted it and then shared it with their families and friends, and the faith was carried from one community to another in this same way. We're caught up in the flooding of God's glory in Fort Worth. That's what we're doing here. Right? We didn't start this church 7 years ago because Fort Worth needed another stage and a guy on it. Providing religious goods and services for you to consume from. Fort Worth didn't need that. What we needed was a people mobilized to go into the city as those who might flood the city with the glory and grace of God. That's what we needed. To spread. We want to see the city lavished with the grace of God, swimming in the glory of a big, good, gracious God whose name is Jesus. Right? If God's glory is going to fill Fort Worth, we're going to be a part of that. If it's going to saturate your campus, your neighborhood, and our hearts, we're going to be a part of that. Okay? And it means then that we have to multiply. It means then we have to go. It doesn't mean we just come and sit in some seats and hopefully this guy's, you know, entertaining me. No, we got to go. We got to leave this place bold. We got to leave this place ready to take risks. The first night of our church in my living room, there was 8 people. Okay? Not going to do much with saturating Fort Worth with the glory and grace of God. And then it multiplied a little bit in our first Sunday here in this place, our first Sunday as a church. We had 3 city groups representing 3 neighborhoods. 7 years later, we have 41 city groups representing 30 neighborhoods. That's saturation. That's flooding. That's multiplication of the glory of God. Right. We have city groups from Arlington all the way to Aledo. And here in a few weeks, we'll multiply some more that represent more city groups. And we recognize that we can't do this alone, what God has called us to. So we need more churches, not just more people at the Paradox Church. We can't just be about our growth. Who cares about our growth? We care about the gospel witness and presence of the glory of God in Fort Worth. In fact, that same study, The Great Opportunity, says that church planting is the answer for the problem that is before us. It says this: in America, we plant 4,000 churches a year, but close about 3,700. since many churches have a lifespan of about 70 to 100 years, and since many of the baby boomer churches were planted in the 50s, we expect a significant wave of church closures in the near future. Church planting is near an all-time low on a per capita basis. We need to double to triple church planting within the next 5 to 10 years to meet the need. And that's America. We're in one of the fastest growing cities in America, and there's a dire need to plant good churches here in this city to reach the people that we would need to reach. And so, because of that, we're very aggressive about church planting. The Paradox Church is a part of the Acts 29 Church Planting Network. Acts 29 is 735 churches across 6 continents doing church in 24 languages who have all partnered together and said, we're going to be churches that plant other churches. We're going to multiply ourselves until the glory of God fills the earth. I'm not talking about we're everywhere, right? We've got a network in the Middle East. We're everywhere. Multiplying, planting other churches until the glory of God fills the earth. Last year, we planted Grace Church in Benbrook, right? We sent out 100 people, Pastor Ryan, they're out in Benbrook or Oklahoma, depending on how you view that, and they are doing well. They baptized 8 people in their first year. They've got a guy who's going to plant a church, Lord willing, in Aledo. There is church planting happening. We have a church planting residency where brothers Kanan and Eric are, Lord willing, going to plant on the east side of Fort Worth next year. And we're going to train church planters even tomorrow. Comms go out for the new residency season that opens up next year. So applications for that. And we're just going to keep training and equipping and talking about church planting. Right? When you give to the Paradox Church, 10% of it immediately goes out of the church to plant other churches. This year alone, we'll give away over $140,000 to help plant churches. In our 7 years as a church, we've given away over $700,000 to plant churches in Detroit, Denton, Springfield, Dallas, Brazil, and Benbrook. We're going to plant churches so that the glory of God will multiply and fill the earth. And we're not just going to send churches, we're going to send everybody. We're going to send students. If you're a senior, right, in May, you're going to go through the Sent class, and we're going to bring you up on stage. We're going to commission you like you're a missionary, because you're a missionary going to saturate wherever the glory of God. We're even going to say, hey, consider not just where you want to work, consider where you can help a church plant, where you can get a job. We're going to multiply groups. We're going to multiply disciples. Next week, we get to baptize people. We're going to multiply everything, send everything. Why? Because we're going to be aggressive in the multiplying of the glory of God. If God's glory is going to fill Fort Worth, we're going to own that. Right? We're going to own that. We're going to be a part of that. We're going to join that. We're going to take responsibility for it filling Fort Worth. So God answers him. Says, man, it's going to get worse before it gets better, but cling to this. This is how this thing ends, okay? It ends with all things being made new. All right, now, he tells Habakkuk also how he should respond, how we should respond. This is the last thing we're going to look at, but it's huge. So look back at verse 3 and 4 again. How should we respond to this? How do we navigate a world that is broken and all of that, and we're having to cry out to God? What do we do? Verse 3 again, for still the vision awaits, its appointed time, it hastens to the end, it will not lie, this is going to happen. If it seems slow, what's the word? Wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Verse 4, behold, the soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his what? His faith. This is such a huge verse, the righteous shall live by faith, that the New Testament writers quote it 3 times. They reference it 3 times. This is a huge, huge verse. The righteous, they live by faith. The righteous don't live by their strength. They live by weakness. The righteous don't live by what they can see and understand in their finite mind. They live by the faith and the wisdom of an infinite God. The righteous don't live by their desires or their feelings. They cling to and walk in and live by the promises of God. Right? The ways of God, what God has said. The righteous shall live by faith. Here's the thing. We can see something that Habakkuk can't. We can look back into history and see what God was doing. He couldn't see. He had to live by faith. But we can. Like, we know why this is going down. We can look back at history and we can see how the Assyrian Empire, which led to the Babylonian Empire, it sent out all of the Jewish people, God's people, into exile. And so now they're spread out throughout the Roman Empire when Jesus comes, when Christianity gets started. And they would have started all of these synagogues, and then there would have been Gentiles who were in these areas where these Jewish synagogues were, who would then come to believe in that God. The God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would be called God-fearers, okay? Gentiles who started to believe in Yahweh. And it was the Gentiles who most received the message of Christianity. Christianity didn't multiply because of the Jewish people, but because of the Gentile people who were scattered about and who had met the one true God through the Jewish people that had been sent into exile by the Babylonians. So you've got Jewish people, God's people, everywhere because they were overtaken by these two empires. And because of that, Christianity spreads. Because of everybody's speaking Greek, so now you can write the Bible, a book, so that everybody could read it. You've got Pax Romana, you've got the roads, the Roman roads, and so Christianity can spread quickly. If this didn't happen, if the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans didn't happen, these kind of world-dominant powers who had oppressed the people of God, the Israelites, if that hadn't happened, Christianity never would be what it is. We know that. We can look at that and we can see how God was using persecution, injustice, oppression, evil to spread his glory, to scatter his glory. We can see that. When communist China took over in China, everybody was freaking out because they kicked out all of the Western missionaries, right? They kicked out all the Western missionaries. And all of the Habakkuks of the missions world were saying, God, where are you? Why have you abandoned China? 100 years of mission work down the drain. What are you doing, God? And what happened? Well, indigenous Chinese Christians took over the building of the church, and it became one of the greatest Christian movements in history. We have no idea what God's doing right now. Can you possibly imagine the 10,000 things he's orchestrating right now? Could you possibly conceive of it? No, and yet in your desperation and doubt, you can still cry out to him and he'll say, I hear you. You don't know what you're talking about. You're not going to understand this. I love you, but I hear you. Here's what I'm doing. Cling to this hope. Here's how it ends. Right? We win in the end. Calm down. Living by faith means we shouldn't be surprised when things go bad, and we shouldn't lose hope either. Living by faith means we should be the most bold, risk-taking, entrepreneurial people in the world. Unafraid. Hebrews 12, it says that this life of faith that we've been called to live is like a race. And it says that to run this race, you have to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of that faith. The good news isn't that you need to leave now and be bold and live by faith all the time. That's not the good news. Right? That's gospel-less nothingness. And the last thing I would want to do is burden you with another Christian sermon that says, here's what you got to do now. Our good news is that Jesus ran this race perfectly. That Jesus is the perfecter of our faith, not us. We look to Jesus who ran this race perfectly, who navigated the brokenness of a world perfectly, who even cried out to God when he didn't like how this thing was going down. Right, we worship a God who is perfect in every way for you. Like, you understand, Jesus was in a garden praying a Habakkuk-like prayer. Let this cup pass from me. He knows what it's like to look out at the world and to say, God, is this the way that it's got to go down? Does it have to go this way? But not my will, your will be done. Jesus knows what it's like to pray those kind of prayers. And listen, we are going to fail time and time again in this life of faith. Jesus was perfect. We fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, and we run this race. You know, there's a lot of people standing before the cross looking at it and wondering, like, God, how can you bring good out of this? This great evil, Jesus crucified. What could you possibly be doing with this injustice, Jesus crucified? The greatest evil that ever happened was a perfect man hanging from a tree. And yet it was the greatest good that God ever did. You were saved through judgment. You were saved because of injustice. God saves through the evil. The glory of God is ocean deep in your heart because of a horror. We may not know what's happening, but we're going to be aggressive in being a part of what we know happens. We know how this thing goes down. We know how this thing goes down. And so we walk out these doors, bold, ready to go, planting churches, multiplying ourselves, because the ocean deep glory of God comes to Fort Worth. Let's pray.